Bibles, we're going to be looking at Acts 16 and verses 1 to 5. Acts 16, 1 to 5. You can see our title is Passing It On. I'll explain in a moment. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Now, as I reflected upon this passage, the thing that I wanted to get clear was what is the big idea? What is the primary thought here? And several things are happening in these verses. And I realized it was basically this, that this passage gives us a pattern of passing on the gospel by making disciples, maintaining biblical unity, strengthening and growing the church. We are to pass it on. And we're going to look at that, but it, as a reminder, of course, if you go back to the foundation before the book of Acts, is Jesus commissioning to the disciples in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And then in Acts 1:8, but you, when you receive power, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is a part of the travelogue of Paul's second missionary journey. Now, as you remember, in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council has just convened and unanimously agreed that salvation is by faith in Jesus alone, that there are no add-ons, neither circumcision nor works of the law. And they've written a letter with four directives for the Gentile believers. James, speaking for the entire church, declared in Acts 15, 19 and 20, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. So it's now about 50 to 51 AD as Paul and Silas begin the second missionary journey, which officially began in Acts 15, 36, and takes us through to Acts 18, verse 22. The first missionary journey took place about 5 years before this second missionary journey. Paul was eager to follow up the work of the Lord among these churches founded 5 years before, including churches in Syria and Cilicia, churches that were likely planted by Paul when he was in exile in Tarsus, capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. And if you look at the map, the purple line coming from Antioch, coming from Antioch, this one along here is the route roughly traced there to Derbe and Lystra. Paul and Barnabas had both agreed to go back and encourage the believers in the cities that they had visited on the first missionary journey. But a strong dispute broke out between them, as we looked at last time, over taking John Mark with them. Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus, where they both originated from. And Paul and Silas, and you remember Silas was sent from the Jerusalem to the Greeks as a witness to the council's statement, are commended by the brethren to the grace of God and set out on this journey. J.B. Phillips pictures it rather nicely for us in this way. Northward, they went through Syria. It would seem that they passed through Paul's hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. Nothing is said of that, but what thoughts and longings must have been in Paul's heart as he trod the familiar streets of his own boyhood town. Then on into the rugged interior, crossing the Taurus range by way of the Cilician gates. At length they arrived at Derbe and then at Lystra. A glance at a map will show that Paul was following quite a different route than the one taken on his first missionary journey. He now visited in the reverse order the cities to which he had been before. Everywhere he went, he found the churches thriving. There was little need for him to stay. His goal was to encourage and exhort. No doubt copies of the Jerusalem letter were left with each church, and Silas added his own confirmation of the decision of the council. We can well believe that any Judaizers in the area kept a very low profile at this time as they were sorting out. Keep that in mind. That's a big factor in everything we're going to look at in this passage. There's been great confusion in the churches because of the Judaizers saying the Gentiles needed to be circumcised to be saved. Now, there are three parts to our story, and the first is this, finding Timothy. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. In Derbe, Paul had great success on his first missionary journey. In Lystra, a crowd had tried to honour Paul and Barnabas as pagan gods on the first missionary journey, and then they stoned him. Here we go back over those events. Derbe was a city in Lycaonia, about 60 kilometres southeast of Lystra. It was about 145 kilometres from Tarsus. Paul was anxious to see for himself how the work of the Lord continued among these churches he founded approximately 5 years before. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would make of missionary journeys today. We fly there, we drive there, they walk there. And I remember reading of some of the early African mission work where they had to cut the way through jungles to get to different tribes and peoples. We go with a great deal, still with challenges, particularly just watching some of the work going on in Nigeria at the present time, in the north of Nigeria, very, very challenging, both for believers and for anyone going to work with them. But challenging in many parts of the world, and made more so now by the COVID circumstances. But what he found there was a beloved son in the Lord. And I've used the phrase there, which Paul uses in one of his epistles, my beloved son in the Lord. And it says, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. He's a young man, late teens or early 20s, his mother was Jewish, and both she and her mother had received the gospel and become believers on Paul's first missionary journey. And we read reference of it in 2 Timothy 1:5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. Although it can't be concluded with 100% confidence, it seems likely that the younger Timothy also became a believer at this time, possibly 15 or 16 years old, possibly directly through the leading and witness of Paul. The following verses in his letters hint at this. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, we read, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. In other words, Timothy's by this time become a faithful disciple who's passing on what was passed to him. In 1 Timothy 1:2 we read, to Timothy, to Timothy, my true child, or my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And in 2 Timothy 1:2, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And in 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And to further suggest that this might be the case, when he writes of Onesimus in a similar vein, and we just studied at home group just recently in Philemon. Philemon verse 10, or one chapter 1 verse 10, there is only one chapter. Always tricky when you get to those single chapter books. But I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. So it's a term that Paul uses of endearment of those he personally had opportunity to lead to faith in Christ. Now, Paul passed the gospel to Lois, Eunice, and Timothy, and in 2 Timothy 2:2, he urges Timothy to pass it on to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you get this pattern of passing it on to someone else who will pass it on. And there are four generations in that of passing on in this verse alone. Paul may have been praying for young Timothy and his mother and grandmother for a long time, 5 or 6 years since he was there. And it's no coincidence that he meets him here again. In his last letter, Paul recalls how Timothy had become a believer, writing in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. From childhood, that's before he came to faith. But his mother and grandmother were devout Jews, and they were passing on the scriptures which point to salvation in Jesus. Timothy's mother was Jewish, but his father was Gentile. In fact, it says specifically a Greek. Luke is what Luke records for us. Timothy's mixed ethnic origin meant that he was familiar, of course, with both Jewish and Gentile cultures. J.B. Phillips says the marriage of his mother Eunice to a Gentile was remarkable enough for comment, but both Eunice and Lois, Timothy's grandmother, were zealous Jews just the same. Timothy's father was tolerant enough, if indeed he was not already dead, there's some question over was he even there at this time, to allow these two women to educate his son in the scriptures. He was brought up as much, if not more, a Jew than a Gentile. And the foundation in the scriptures laid by his mother and grandmother had blossomed out under the influence of the gospel. Now, this is significant. You go to a couple of, just refer to a couple of Jewish websites. The first one was Shabbat.org. Judaism is passed on exclusively through the biological female line. This means that if you trace your Jewish lineage through your mother's mother, etc., you are Jewish even if all other branches of your family are not Jewish. JewishAnswers.org says the same. A person's status as a Jew is completely dependent on the mother. A person could convert, but there is no such thing as half Jewish. If your mother was Jewish, you are Jewish by birth and by recognition. Now, that has an interesting part to play as we'll get to the next little segment that has puzzled many. But before we see that, we also see that in Timothy, he found a faithful son in the Lord. He was well spoken of, verse 2 says, by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. These are Christian brethren. These are both Jew and Gentile that have come to faith in Jesus. And Timothy's known not only in Lystra where he lives, but also Iconium, which is about 20 kilometers away. Timothy's a believer. And not only that, but he's noted as a mathetes, a disciple, whose reputation and witness is well spoken of by believers not only in Lystra, but in also about 40 kilometers away, in Iconium. As MacDonald says, it rejoiced Paul's heart to learn from the brethren that at Lystra and Iconium that Timothy was progressing well in the Christian faith. What he sowed 5 or 6 years before has been growing ever since. And so he finds a disciple, a son, who is well equipped to come with him, and we'll look at that more in a minute. Then we come to the second stage of this account, and it simply says Paul wanted to have him go on with him. Do you remember the conflict with Barnabas? What did Barnabas want to do? He wanted John Mark to go with them. In fact, the word was even stronger than the word used here. He was determined that John Mark, and so they came to a sharp dispute, and Paul was equally determined that John Mark wouldn't go. Why? And it says clearly because John Mark had left the work earlier. We're not told why. That black mark is not revealed in Scripture for us against John Mark, because we find him now later useful, as we looked at last time. But now Paul sees in Timothy something he didn't see at that point in John Mark, something that Barnabas had to go and do a restorative work with John Mark to bring him to the place that Paul might see him as useful. He wanted him to go on. In 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you." That's what Paul saw. Now, there has to be, of course, a direct contrast between Barnabas being determined to take young John Mark on the journey and Paul wanting to take Timothy with them. Warren Wiersbe says it's interesting that Paul recruited Timothy for the same trip from which he had just rejected John Mark. What did he see in the young man from Lystra? And in that note, he doesn't answer it, but my answer is this. It would suggest he saw Timothy's proven reputation in contrast to what he had seen as the failure of John Mark. Timothy possibly was also aware, of course, of Paul's miraculous restoration after his stoning. And as far as we can tell from the text, despite the dangers, which he's already aware of because he saw Paul stoned nearly to the point of death in his own town in Lystra, Timothy is ready and willing to go with Paul when asked. There's a thing that we were taught in as we did various discipleship training and so on, when it came out of Navigators, and that if you're going to pass on to someone, if you're going to look for someone to mentor or disciple, look for someone who is fat, faithful, available and teachable. Okay, you may need to look with the eyes of a Barnabas to see that potential in someone that somebody else doesn't see. And I remember a Navigators trainer writing in Navigators Journal many years ago. He said, "I seem to get all the other guys' leftovers that they didn't want. They didn't see the potential in." But he said, "Over the years, I've noticed that a lot of my leftovers became faithful men who went on, and some of their most promisings fell by the wayside." So don't just look at it with the eyes of most promising, you know, actually look for the faithfulness that has potential, that needs encouragement, needs perhaps exhorting at times, as Barnabas no doubt had to do with John Mark. Look for that. In Believer's Bible Commentary, James MacDonald says this again: "We do well to notice that the early apostles not only worked in pairs, William MacDonald it is, but also took along younger men, younger brethren, Mark and Timothy, for training in practical aspects of the Christian ministry. What a privilege it was for these young men to be yoked together with seasoned veterans in Christian missionary enterprise." You see, Paul's a mentor, a Christian mentor, entrusting ministry responsibilities to Timothy and viewing him as the successor to his own legacy of ministry. And Paul and Timothy exemplified a father-son relationship. What he doesn't have in his Greek father, who may have been deceased, he has in the Apostle Paul. And so much so that the church that Paul spent the longest time at Ephesus, where he spent nearly 3 years, Paul passes Timothy on, and that's where we get 1 and 2 Timothy, to be the pastor of that quite critical church. And yet, you find some of Timothy's weaknesses in that Timothy appears to have been somewhat timid, and Paul has to encourage him and strengthen him in the task and tell him not to let people look down on his youthfulness, but to exemplify godliness and so on. Now, we come in the story, of course, here to something that has puzzled many people. The issue of him circumcising Timothy, which seems, in its context at the time, so much in odds with what the Jerusalem was council. Why does he circumcise? And it's not a great mystery. The text itself tells us why. But it's confounded many Bible readers and even some commentators and preachers. After all the fuss about the Judaizers insisting Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, in which Paul was so insistent that they didn't need to be, and which had been settled at the Jerusalem Council, he goes and circumcises Timothy. Now, this is after Paul had written the letter to the Galatians, in which he had said this. In Galatians 2:1-3, then after the interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. In other words, he's gone to the apostles to check that what he's teaching is okay and all right. And he says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now there's a clue. Titus was a Greek. What is Timothy? Even though he had a Greek father, he's a Jew. Let's have a look at this. So why does he now circumcise Timothy? Two things, and the text has already told us his mother is Jewish, meaning that by heritage, Timothy is Jewish, yet his father was Gentile, specifically a Greek who hadn't seen fit to circumcise him. And the second thing it told us is that in the rest of this verse, essentially he's doing it to avoid confusion and trouble in the witness of the gospel. How so? Well, it says because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. You see, notice the because of and the for. Always look for those linkages that explain things, stating the reason. Now get this clear. Do not get this confused. It was not for salvation. Timothy is already a believer and in fact an effective witness and disciple. F.F. Bruce notes this, by Jewish law, Timothy was a Jew, because he was the son of a Jewish mother. But because he was uncircumcised, he was technically an apostate Jew. If Paul had wished to maintain his links with the synagogue, and where did he always start his preaching in any city? He starts with the synagogue, or the nearest equivalent, as we're going to see in the next little section. He starts with the Jews, and then he goes to the Gentiles. And if Paul wished to maintain his links with the synagogue, he could not be seen to countenance apostasy. John MacArthur explains it this way, that circumcision was the sine qua non, or the reason above all reasons, in other words, of Judaism. Had Timothy not been circumcised, the Jews would have assumed that he was renouncing the Jewish heritage and choosing to live as a Gentile. Paul's circumcision of Timothy had nothing to do with salvation. He did it for expediency's sake, to avoid placing an unnecessary stumbling block in the way of Jewish evangelism. Timothy's circumcision granted him full access to the synagogues he would visit with Paul and Silas. From Paul's actions concerning his two companions, an important principle becomes evident. Missionaries must be sensitive to the unique characteristics of the cultures in which they work. As Paul did in circumcising Timothy, they should avoid giving any unnecessary offence. But like Paul in refusing to circumcise Titus, they must not compromise any of the timeless truths of Scripture. So you've got to a tension and a balancing act. And I'm going to remind you in a minute of a verse that Paul uses, quite often misquoted, but this is its context. But another commentary says this, Walter Kaiser says, when seen as a cultural rather than a religious issue, circumcision was an indifferent practice. Where it could be used for the advantage of the gospel, it was good. Where it hindered the gospel, it was to be avoided. In no case did it make the person more or less spiritual. There was no spiritual significance in it. The issue was the proclaiming of the gospel to Jewish folk. And Timothy was a Jew and Titus was a Gentile. And that's why the difference. Now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19-23, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may be a fellow partaker of it. Many folk have misused that verse to excuse away, their efforts at reaching a culture and sort of becoming like the culture. There's a tension and balance in that. We need to do that without compromising the truths of Scripture. And I think sometimes when you do take that emphasis, people are more inclined to become more like the culture than simply confronting the culture with those things that do need to be changing. One of the other problems, of course, in missions is that sometimes we have culturalized the gospel from the Western culture that we come from and trodden right over the culture to which we are taking. And there are elements that then, and if you look at the history of Christianity in the 1700s and 1800s, some of the fruit of that was people took on the cultural forms but then syncretized the culture and the gospel together, and that in some fields that you go to today, that's a real problem. And there's a real careful balance in this, but it's passing on the heart, the essence, and the principles of the gospel. Then we see a third phase of this little bit, these five verses. And I've titled it Healing the Churches. And you go, what do you mean healing the churches? Well, the decision of the Jerusalem Council were addressed specifically to believers in Antioch and throughout Syria and Cilicia. But since the issue of Gentile converts affected all the churches, Paul reported that these decisions as he traveled through other cities as well. And you see, what they were doing was settling the issue of whether a Gentile needs to become a Jew to be saved. And verse 4 says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. J.B. Phillips notes, the legalists had been all through these parts sowing the seeds of error, but the missionaries were able to leave behind them the letter from James and Peter and the others to give the official lie to the legalist false doctrine. Paul's bare word as an apostle should have sufficed, but in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established, was the principle of truth. So the added testimony of the epistle and the confirmation of Silas should have hammered the final nails into the coffin of the legalist lie. And the word here for decrees is of interest. It is dogma. Now, when we use the word people are dogmatic, we tend to use it in a little bit of a negative inference, don't we? they're fixed and unmoving. Well, that's what these were. These decrees were fixtures in what was to be taught to the church. And that here is Paul, Silas, and by inference, Timothy, faithfully instructing and encouraging the believers in these places. These were the essentials that they were to keep or observe. And the word here for keep is a military term, phileso, meaning to guard or exercising unbroken vigilance. They were to guard these truths or principles, not to let anyone adulterate them. It's also used of a shepherd watching over his sheep. In 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard, the same verse again, what has been entrusted to your care. In other words, protect it, keep it true. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. And the result is this. They've been passing it on steadfastly and faithfully, dogmatically, if you like. And verse 5 says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. You know, as we pass on the Word of God, as we pass on the life of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, as we invest in others and pass it down the chain, we potentially strengthen. If we fail to do it, what do? We weaken the church. We weaken the impact of those to whom we are supposed to have been passing on. You see, this verse gives yet another progress report, as Luke does all the way throughout Acts. As a result of their faithful passing on ministry, the churches were strengthened in the Christian faith and increased in number daily. Paul, Silas, and Timothy together enjoyed great success in their work of strengthening and growing churches by their ministry of passing on. And so we note that they were established or strengthened. The word strengthen here is a verb, stereo, to render physically firm, make strong, make firm literally of impotent limbs, to passively it means to be strengthened, to become strong, to cause to become firmer in such matters as conviction or commitment, or to... they were not simply strengthening, but establishing these churches on a firm footing. So they were strengthened or established more firmly in the faith. Why? Because they had been passed on the truths of Scripture, the truths of the gospel, and those issues that had clouded their understanding had been sorted and made very clear and protected. The same verb is used back in Acts 3 of the, you remember Peter? Healed the guy that was sitting, that was lame at the portico of Solomon's temple as he passed through the gate. And immediately his legs were strengthened. And it doesn't mean he got a little stronger. It means he was able to get up and leap and bound with joy because he'd been strengthened. That's the kind of picture. They were established. The churches were. And the last part is that they were increasing in number daily. Overflowing. And the word number here is arithmos. Does that sound familiar to you? What does it sound like? Yeah. You can go on adding up the numbers. A kind of holy arithmetic which comes about by being faithful to the original command to pass it on. In other words, to make disciples, true disciples. Not just believers, but people who follow. People who walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus. As David Guzik says, their work was successful because their first interest was in strengthening the churches. Strong churches will naturally increase in number daily without relying on man-centered and manipulative methods. You know, over the last century or so, there's just been tremendous waves of trying the latest trend to help churches grow. One of the churches that did that and followed that methodology and became a leader in that methodology some years later, Willow Creek Church in America, said what we've produced is a whole lot of shallow believers. The commission is to make disciples, not simply believers, but people who learn and follow the Lord Jesus and can do so like Timothy, passing on to faithful men or from woman to woman, also faithful, who will pass it on to others also. That's the pattern. And that's the pattern that we see being... That's why I only went for the first five verses, because we go on to the Macedonian call in verses 6 to 13. But I thought, we need to look at this. We need to get this. As Bruce Hurt says, strong, biblically sound churches will naturally increase in number daily without relying on carnal, seeker-oriented or manipulative ways. Sound expository preaching that matures believers in solid food would build a strong church, and God will add his people to an edifying, equipping body of believers. We need to be grounded in the Word of God. We need to be learning. And by the way, I tell you, when I dealt with the passage in a couple of weeks ago, I had a couple of folks that come to me, and I won't give any names or hints away, folk well up in age, put it that way, say to me, "Ah!" One guy came to me and said, "You know, that really spoke to me." A chap with some hearing issues, he said, "I didn't get it all, but this really spoke to me, the Word of God." He's in his 80s, still teachable. I love that. Another lady said to me, "Why am I learning some of these things now?" Well, praise the Lord that we continue to learn until the day he takes us home. Because what we learn, we can pass on. What we learn, we can invest in someone else who will benefit from it and who will be encouraged by it. That's the kind of people Paul says to the Colossian church. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ, mature in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. Paul could say, this one thing I do. As Jack Arnold points out, we need the Bible. We need doctrine. We need theology. We need encouragement. We need exhortation, and we need diligent practice. When these things are evident, then we have spiritually healthy Christians and spiritually healthy local churches. Remember what I said at the start? This passage gives us a pattern of passing on the gospel by making disciples, maintaining biblical unity, strengthening and growing the church. Now, I want to finish with this. Who is your Timothy or John Mark? To whom you are passing on instruction, encouragement, example, and perhaps eventually the mantle of service in God's purposes. Who is your Timothy or John Mark? And if you haven't ever identified one, and I have shared before, but I just want to, I cannot get past, I had a guy in our church in Queensland, in Gympie, and when I met him, he was in his 80s. He was suffering from Parkinson's. He had not come to the Lord until his late 40s. He was a farmer, one of the pioneering dairy farmers in the area, Mr. Henry, and he could only tell me of one person that he led and then continued to influence and disciple, if you like. And that, in later years, he came to the Lord at late 40s. He was about 49 years of age. He had, every time the pastor came to visit his wife, he was duck out to the paddocks. But Mr. Henry eventually came to the Lord. And he had such a passion that he was a farmer. He also, in later years, he also delivered the local papers from Brisbane. He'd go down to Nambour to pick up the paper and bring it back. And there was this 12-year-old girl there, who's the daughter of the man he picked up the paper from. And he saw the joy of that girl come to the Lord and to go on and grow in the Lord and to eventually marry a committed Christian husband. And you know, every time he would share those stories with me, there was a twinkle in his eye. He'd found his Timothy or his John Mark. And who knows what the Lord did with that as he took one faithful person. You and I have the opportunities. When, if there's anything I regret in ministry, is that sometimes church ministry has so bogged me down that I haven't sort of maintained the sort of contact we read of Paul in his letters to Timothy with some of the folk we've been blessed to invest in earlier years. I still see, and fortunately through Facebook and things like that, I see some of them going on strong. But I haven't really sort of maintained that same personal contact. Perhaps there's someone in your past that you could ring up to encourage. Perhaps there's someone that needs encouraging. What did Barnabas do with John Mark? The failure. He encouraged, he exhorted him until he was useful to who? The very one who didn't want to take him because he didn't consider him worthy. We are to pass it on. And I would say, as we talked about communion, it is a kind of communion that isn't just church. One of the things we've done in church history is we've churched people more than we've discipled people. We've made churchgoers. They can put on the good face on Sunday. But have you ever noticed that if somebody asks you how you are and you share something deep and personal, quite often Christians can't handle it? Why? Because we're not real disciples. If we were, then we would listen with compassion and a heart to encourage and exhort in an appropriate fashion and build people up. But what we've done is we've put on a mask, of a superficial mask of Christianity, of churchianity, and we failed to go deeper and to be real and to be honest and to be transparent and walk through those tough places together to, as Paul says, to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And you know what that picture requires? It requires a selflessness, a Christ-likeness that says it doesn't matter whether you're down in the pits or you're on top. I'm neither jealous nor judgmental. I simply care that I can minister to encourage you or to, you know, to serve you along the way. That's what this ministry of passing on is all about. And I know many of you are doing it. I know some of the stories. I know some of the linkages of folk you're seeking to encourage. I know family members that you've ached over and you long to share with. But let's keep it on. Let's keep on going while we have breath, passing on what the Lord has privileged to us to follow Him, the Lord Jesus, as our Saviour and Lord. Let's come to a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you first that for each one of us here, there have been other Barnabases or Pauls who've touched us and encouraged us to go forward and to strengthen and to grow in your grace. And I thank you. I think of our early ministry time in Queensland that you gave me two godly men that would pop in and would call by and see how we were going. And I thank you for those men. Lord, we just thank you for those that you've influenced and used along the way. We pray that you would help us. You know, so often we put an Apostle Paul up on such a pedestal that we think, yeah, but I could never follow. But he says, follow me as I follow Christ. And so, Father, pray that you would help us to have that as our motto. I'm not where God would have me yet. He hasn't seen fit to take me home, and obviously he's still got work to do. But I can pass on what he has taught me so far. And sometimes I can pass on the warning of my failures. And sometimes I can encourage someone who's fallen into those same traps. And sometimes, because I understand where they've been, I can exhort those from a place that others who do not understand cannot do. Lord, you've called us all to make disciples, to teach and exhort, and we're not all out the front kind of teachers, but we can all serve you in the way of passing on what we have taught us so far. At the same time, Father, give us a hunger that we might grow in the experience so that we have fresh things to teach. Not fresh things of our own creating, but simply the application of the eternal truths of your word, rightly applied. So we seek you in Jesus' name.